just for fun. All right, so we are, I know everybody who's been here knows this, but I'm going to say it for the benefit of those who haven't. We are embarked on a study of the entire Bible. It's a class on a biblical worldview. It's called Unraveling the Eternal Plan of God. And we do that through a survey of the Old, well, not just the Old, we begin in the Old Testament. We begin at Genesis 1:1. But we step through the Bible looking at the historical events that have happened. And we look at the doctrines that are associated with those events. And so last week we were just reviewing, we began at the creation and have gone through, we've just finished the call of Abraham, Genesis 12 through about 15. We're about to move into the Exodus. excuse me. One of the things that we've found as we've studied these things is that most of us are brainwashed with the views of the world. 1 Corinthians 4 says that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so the God of this world, not only has he blinded the minds of the unbelievers, but he is attempting to blind the minds of the planet through deception. And one of the things that he had, you know, any area that you can think of, there are lies out there that are associated with that. You think of the creation, the lies that are associated with that, that the enemy uses to combat the truth of creation, are humanism, what's the word I'm thinking of? Evolution, humanism, long ages, and those are systematically, our people in this country and around the world are systematically indoctrinated with these lies through the government schools and universities, starting pre-K, all the way up into the higher, movies, all of it. Movies, the whole culture is saturated with the lies of the enemy. And he has a purpose there. And the purpose is to keep us in the darkness so that we don't see the truth. The truth is reality. And reality is... Well, theology, the study of the Bible, is a study of reality. It's a study of truth. And so that's what we are embarked on, is to develop in our minds and our souls a biblical worldview so that we not only can we combat the lies and the tricks of the enemy who is out there to deceive and to obscure the truth, but we can also share that truth with others. So, in John 8, verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So, knowing the truth, not just about what the Bible says, but about everything in the universe, you know, there is a set of facts that are true. And there are things that people call facts that are not true. So part of our task is to kind of unravel what God is doing and try to understand it despite the lies and the obscuration that's being perpetrated on us by Prince of the power of the air. So we've been going through the historical events, and these are not fake historical events. They're real. This is real history. The creation story is not just a story. It's not a fable. It's a statement of fact. This is the way it happened. And we know that because, you know, our presupposition is that God exists, that he has spoken, and this is his word. And it's infallible and inerrant, and it's completely accurate in everything that it says about what it, when it's talking. I'll just leave it right there. So, what is truth? Is there such a thing as truth? Is it really a thing? Or is it objective or subjective? Can it truth depend on what you think? Can it depend on your subjectiveness, or is truth objective? Is my truth the same as your truth? If it's true, it is the same. If you believe truth, and I believe truth, then our truths are the same. If you don't believe, if one of us doesn't believe, then it's something's wrong. And then again, in Romans 1:25, Paul says that he's talking about the unbelievers. He says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship the and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So, believing the truth and believing the lie—that's what we're trying to combat and distinguish against. So, truth is associated with light. We see, we can see. When we're in the dark, we can't see anything. We can't see. We can't understand the truth. When the light turns on, we can see what's really there. And so, light is associated with truth, and darkness is associated with the obscuration of truth. So, one of the tools that the enemy uses, apart from scientific lies, you know, evolution, is historical amnesia. If we don't know where we've been, really, then we don't know what's happened. And so we're disconnected from reality because we don't know history. And that's the basis of this course, is the study of God, of the history that's revealed in God's Word. And we don't have to question what's in here. That's our presupposition, that the Bible is true. And in fact, we must not question it. And even, you know, you go back to the Garden of Eden with the serpent and Eve. He was asking her questions about what God had said. Has God really said this? Has he really said that? And then he was trying to reinterpret it for her. And she began to question the word of God. And that's where everything went south. It's when we question the divine word, infallible word of a divine being who created us and who is sovereign, righteous, just, loving, eternal, holy, good, all-powerful, all-knowing, and unchangeable. When we question that, that's bad news for us. And so the enemy knows that, and he is attempting to obscure history. And we'll talk about more about that when we get into the Exodus, because the history of Egypt is messed up according to, or the world view of the history of Egypt is all messed up. It's much, they claim it's much older than it is, just like they claim that the beginning of the world is much older than it is. Yeah, we know that it's thousands of years. They say millions and billions. And, you know, you try to think of about, I can understand a thousand. I understand it. It's ten hundreds. It's, you can look at a thousand things and say that looks like that's about a thousand. I can understand 10,000. I can understand 100,000. I can sort of understand a million, which is a thousand thousand. But you start trying to get me to understand a billion, which is a thousand million, I have a hard time with that. People have a hard time with that. And then you count on that billions and billions, and then you start talking about trillions of dollars, $28 trillion of debt we have. What does that mean? That's not even real. 28 trillion is like, that's not even a real number. It is, but it's not something that we can comprehend. So part of the obscuration has to do with the making things older than they are. So, where am I? So our task or our goal is to establish in our souls a biblical worldview. And we, as we have reviewed previously, the main events that have happened are the creation. Creation, we have our doctrine of God, who He is, and we talk about the distinction of the Creator and the creature, that the Creator is on one level of being and the creature is on another level of being. Creator is infinite and separate and other. The creation is what He has made. He's made it from nothing. He spoke it into existence. So there's a distinction. We can never get to, no matter how advanced we become, we will never cross that barrier between the creature and the Creator. And then when the creation was finished, God said that everything is good. So we know that evil didn't exist when everything was finished, but it became something when Satan fell, Lucifer fell, and began to spread his lies into the earth. And so we have the fall, which is the introduction of evil into creation. We know that evil is not permanent, it's not normal, and it's not eternal. It will come to an end in our creation. Well, it will be eternally segregated from the creation that we're going to be a part of when God recreates the universe and quarantines all evil into the one place, the lake of fire. So men were corrupt. Men are born corrupt. They live corrupt. They die corrupt. They're separated from God from their, because of their sin. After you have the fall, you have Genesis 4 and 5, which talks about the rise of sin in the world. So-and-so lived so many years, and then he died, and then the next person lived so many years, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And you get to Genesis 6, and God says, well, we're going to wipe this mess off of the earth. We're going to start over. And he chooses Noah to build a boat, that he's going to save Noah's family on and some of the animals. And so we associated with this flood is the doctrine of judgment, salvation. So God judges evil and wickedness and sin, but he also saves some. And so anytime you see in the Bible that there's a judgment, there will, I've never found a place where there's not also salvation associated with it. You think of the destruction of Jericho. What was the salvation aspect of Jericho under the conquest of Joshua? Rahab. Think about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Before that, he brought out Lot and his family. So before the judgment on the planet that's coming in the future, the tribulation, there will be a salvation where God pulls out his church and saves church, the church from that. Well, you and I are also a picture of judgment, salvation, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were enemies of God. We trusted his offer of salvation, and now we have been saved out of that judgment. Amen. And so that's a recurrent theme throughout the entire Bible. So after the flood, God establishes civil government and common grace, and talk about the divine institutions of responsible labor, man's responsibility to God. Second one is marriage. Third one is family. And those are all pre-fall divine institutions. You get after the fall, the fourth divine institution is civil government. We talked about that last week, how it's a pesticide. It's designed to punish evil. And it's not best used, applied as a fertilizer. Government is not a fertilizer. It's a pesticide or herbicide. It's intended to punish and destroy, not. as well as preserve judgment, salvation, even in the context of civil government. It's there to judge sin and evil in society, but it's also there to preserve or provide salvation for the human race so that they can, I mean, not ultimately, because government is never we should never see government as the messianic state as the Marxists see it or the communists see it, but I think you understand what I'm saying. God uses government to preserve civilization so that he can save people out of that. So that brings us to the covenant he called Abraham out of. Well, that's the Noahic covenant that he will, which also shuts down the problem of global warming. You know, we're all not going to die because we have the wrong kind of cars or because we have cows that expel methane. It's going to be okay, I promise. And not only do I promise, but God promises it's going to be okay. The world will remain until he says it's time to stop. So we don't have to worry about a flood happening anymore. So that's the covenant associated with the government. And then you have the call of Abraham out of the nations. Well, what happened before? What happened after the establishment of government, which I don't have in here, and the call of Abraham? It's confusion. There's a confusion happens here. Tower of Babel. And what happened at the Tower of Babel is that God separated humanity into the nations. Right? So that's where the nations come from. Noah and his family came off the boat. They were all of the same clan, all the same family. They spoke the same language, had the same culture. That went south because Nimrod and or whoever else, ultimately the enemy, Satan, got control of the civilization and began corrupting it and spreading his lies of false gods and whatever else he was propagating through Nimrod and through this civilization, built the Tower of Babel. God said, no, we're not going to do that. I'm going to separate the world, mankind, into the nations. And so people were fractured to preserve them. So it, again, the Tower of Babel is a judgment and a salvation. God broke the world, broke humanity into nations to preserve humanity, salvation, so that they could be saved through the gospel. Follow? Everybody clear where we are? I know we've been through this before. Okay, then what happens here? Call of Abraham. God calls, he chooses Abraham. He said, come out from the nations and I will make you a special nation, the nation of Israel. So God made a covenant with Abraham, provide a land, seed, and a blessing. We've talked about that extensively over the past couple of months. And we won't go into that here. So, 10 o'clock. So God called Abraham out of the nations to be a peculiar nation to provide, to establish a counterculture against the world culture. And he does that through the infusion of his word into that nation, Israel. So this book was written mostly by people from Israel. God provided salvation through Israel, Jesus Christ. Son of Judah, son of David, son of Abraham. And he has preserved, he has continued to preserve them. So Israel is God's chosen people. They always will be, even though they rejected him when he came to them as their king. It just so happens that because of their rejection of him, the blessings of God from Abraham overflow to us now. But God has not permanently set them aside. Israel's hardening was temporary. It was purposeful, and it was partial, because all Israel did not reject their Messiah. Only some. Most, but some did not. And so today, the church, the people of God, is made up of Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles being the nations. So the consistency You know, we pull the word Gentile out of the New Testament, and if it's disconnected from all of this historical reality, we don't know what that means. But Gentiles is a word for nations. Ethnos is also a word for nation, but that's what Gentiles means, is the nations, the Goyim, as opposed to the one nation of Israel. All right, so the next thing we get to is this captivity in Egypt. And after the captivity in Egypt is the Exodus and the giving of the law. So how do we get, we started going through this last week, how do we get from Abraham to the need of an exodus from Egypt? So anytime you think of the God of Abraham, you got to be specific, or I think it's important to be specific, because God, Abraham, one of Abraham's sons was also Ishmael. And the God of Ishmael is not the God that we serve. I rather think that he is the enemy that we've been talking about, the one who's trying to obscure truth and reality from us. Allah, as he's called. That's just my opinion. The moon god. Anyway, this is not a class about my opinion. I sometimes accidentally insert my opinion, though. So I don't know who Allah is. I know he's a demon. He may be the chief of demons, but anyway. And we know that why. Where does it say that? 1 Corinthians. You worship idols, false gods, and behind the false idols, Paul says, are demons. So, there you go. Good answer. It's a good answer because it's the true answer. No, he's not. And then I digress. So, the point I was making was, the God of Abraham is not necessarily the God we serve, because you've got to be specific. It's not the God of Abraham, but it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's an important distinction that I think we need to make or be aware of, that needs to be made, because we worship the God of Israel, Yahweh. And who is Israel? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Who became a nation? Who is going to be delivered out of Egypt shortly in our class? So, going back to where we were, Genesis 37. So, Genesis 37 is this. My book, Ryrie Bible, here has this title, the uninspired title of The History of Joseph, chapter 37 through 50. That's good enough for me. Verse 2 says, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. And we've talked about that. That's a divinely inserted division of the book of Genesis. There's 11 or 12 of them. These are the records of the toldot of Jacob. And what that means is, this is the account of what Jacob produced, or what came from Jacob. So one of Jacob's 12 sons was Joseph. And we won't read through it again, but there was favoritism because Jacob, who's also Israel, had 12 sons. His favorite was Joseph. So favoritism of children is not a good thing because for many reasons, but one of the things is it produces jealousy among the children, and there's enmity. You've got boasting involved here. Verse 15 through 17 is murder. And then they talk about deceiving. They're gonna kill Joseph. His brothers are going to kill him. And then they're going to lie about it. And that's actually what they end up doing. They take him, they take his robe off, they throw him in a cistern in the desert there. And, or I don't know if it's the desert or not, but they throw him in a cistern in the southern part of the land of Canaan. And then verse 26, just where we left off last week, Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Judah's the fourthborn of Jacob. And come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, and they pulled him up, that's the brothers, pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. So that's how Israel gets into Egypt. It's the first entry, is that Joseph is the entry point. Now Reuben returned to the pit. Reuben is the firstborn, right? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, the cistern, so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So I don't know where Reuben went, but he went away. And they did this thing to Joseph, and Reuben was a little distressed, it seems, because he was firstborn and probably considered to be responsible. So they took Joseph's tunic, that is the special one that his father made, and they slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood, and they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father, Jacob, and said, "Look what we found. See whether it's your son's tunic." Well, they knew. Jack, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Yep. I can't tell if I'm on or not.
I'm not sure, but I can hear you.
Okay, well, that's good. I'm not picking on you. Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So that was not a very nice thing that the sons of Jacob did to Joseph or their father, Jacob. Verse 36, "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him, Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard." So is it a coincidence that that Joseph was sold to Potiphar? No. There's no such thing as a coincidence. God planned it because that's exactly where he wanted him. All right, so we're looking at the story of Joseph here, and then the chapter 38 is not about Joseph at all. But I think it gives us an idea or an indication as to why this is all about to happen. So let's run through 38. "And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira." Now, Adullam is a place, and it's west of the Dead Sea and southeast of Bethlehem, which is where David, I'm thinking of the cave of Adullam and David, but it's not, Bethlehem is not associated with this. Anyway, that's about where it is. So it's southeast of Jerusalem, about halfway between Jerusalem and Gaza. So Judah, the fourthborn of Jacob, saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. So what's Judah doing here? Where did Abraham get his wife? She was his half-sister, so she was from his family. Isaac, his son, got his wife from family. Jacob got his wife from family, because God called them out to be a peculiar nation, to be pure. And here Judah's, and he called him to the land of Canaan, which is not their land. God's the land that God promised. And it's full of what? Canaanites. Heathens. Pagans. Satan worshipers. So Judah has married a Canaanite. Then she conceived, let's see, she bore a son, and then she bore Onan, the second son, and then Shelah. And now Judah, verse 6, took a wife of Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So he got his first son a wife. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. And Judah said to Onan, the secondborn, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law and raise up offspring for your brother. And we all know the story. He didn't do that. And let's see. And then God killed the secondborn also, because he wouldn't raise up seed to his brother. That was a common thing in their day, the Levirate marriage, where you raise up seed to your brother if your brother dies, or your cousin, or whatever. Verse 11, then Judah said to his brother-in-law, to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. So Judah's basically told Tamar that, she's in trouble because she doesn't have a husband. And that was an important thing in those days. Now, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. So Hira the Adullamite, who's a Canaanite, also is now involved again. So, got what's happening. He's banished Tamar to her father's house. She hears that he's going. Or verse 13, it was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law, Judah, is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. So Judah is not treating his daughter-in-law right. He's lied to her. When Judah saw her, that's Tamar, he thought she was a prostitute because she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, here now, let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me? He said, I'll send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, will you give me a pledge until you send it? And he said, yes, what do you want me to give you? Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hands. I mean, I wouldn't do that, but that's kind of incriminating. Anyway. Verse 19, then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat, he couldn't find her. Verse 21, he asked the men of the place, saying, where is the temple prostitute? Now this is a different word, temple prostitute, who was by the road at Enaim. But they said, there has been no temple prostitute here. So Judah thought she was just a common prostitute. I don't know what he was thinking. But apparently he thought she was not just a common prostitute, but a temple cult worship prostitute. So he's okay with... Not only is he okay with immorality, but he's okay with immorality in context of a pagan deity. Yeah. So, and then, you know, the rest of the story is she finds out that it was him, or he finds out that it was her, and he says that she was more righteous than I because it was a big, complicated mess. But the point is here in chapter 38, that I'm trying to make is this story of Judah and the prostitute Tamar is inserted into the story of Joseph, I think, to show us the trends that are going on in the family of Jacob that are not good. And so one of the things that God does here, because remember, these are the heirs to the Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional, irrevocable, and sovereign, unilateral. They can't break it. So that means that God has to preserve Israel to be able to give him the covenant that, or to fulfill his part of the deal. So he has to preserve them. And if they were going to stay in Canaan, the way things are going, they're going to be assimilated into the Canaanite culture in no time, because it's four generations away from Abraham. You've already got the head of the tribe of Israel going into the Canaanites and intermingling with their prostitution and their religion. And so, you know, the Egyptians are also pagan, and they worship false gods, but they were not, they were very discriminating. They were racist. The Egyptians were racist. They did not like people from other cultures. They didn't like Hebrews, especially because they were hairy and dirty. And a lot of other reasons, I'm sure. The Canaanites were not picky. They would take anybody. And so God said, well, you're going to be in a pagan culture because you don't have the your own culture established yet, your divine viewpoint culture established. I have to preserve you. I'm not going to be able to do it in Canaan, so I'm going to put you in Egypt, and you will be isolated from the culture because they will hate you. Whereas over here, they're just going to welcome you in. You come be with us, and everything's going to be good. And see, that was part of Satan's plan, is to corrupt this tribe of people so that God couldn't fulfill his promise, ultimately bringing Messiah and accomplishing all that he's working to accomplish. So, and then chapter 39 picks up, whichever one is the next chapter, picks up, and it starts talking about Joseph again. So this chapter of chapter 38, Judah and Tamar, is a parenthetic chapter that kind of explains what's going on in the backstory of why Joseph went into Egypt from the divine viewpoint. Now, we saw the historical events that there was jealousy, and they sent him there, but kind of like Jack's illustration of the bees in the house, if God wants you out of the house and you have to choose, could be bees in the house that get you to choose that, right? So you go out. So anyway. All right, so let's do a quick review, just thinking about Abraham's family history to get us up to the present time. In where we are here. So Genesis 12, God called Abraham, and Abraham obeyed the call to leave Ur and go to the land that God was going to show him. And it talks about Abraham going to Bethel and building altars there in the Canaanite culture. Also in Genesis 12, famine sends Abraham to Egypt, because remember, this was after just a few decades or so after the flood, or the ice age. It was toward the end of the ice age, and so you had climactic upheavals, and everything was settling, the weather patterns were settling out after the flood and the volcanoes and all that. So we have a famine. He has a failure to trust God. He tells Pharaoh that Sarah his wife, I mean his sister. He lies to Pharaoh, so there's deception in the family, even at Abraham. Lack of trust, even though Abraham's called a man of faith, there are several times in his life, kind of like my life, that I fail to have faith in God. In Genesis 13, it says that Abraham called on Yahweh, the Lord. Genesis 13 is Sodom and the reconfirmation of the covenant. In Genesis 14, Abraham meets Melchizedek and proclaims loyalty to El Elyon, the God Most High. And he does that in context of the Canaanite culture. So Abraham is showing himself to be a counterculture warrior here. Genesis 15, God promises, and God's promises to Abraham are delayed, and Abraham's descendants will, and he says your descendants will inherit, but not yet. And but the but not yet is, let's see if I got Genesis 15. Because verse 13, Genesis 15, 13, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. So what God's telling him here is, I promised you a land, seed, and a blessing. You didn't get it. You got the seed in Isaac, which is ultimately, I mean, this covenant has multiple layers of fulfillment. You have the immediate and then the eventual future fulfillment. But he didn't get the land. He didn't own a piece of land. He had to buy a grave to be buried in. He had a son, but he wasn't a great nation. So he's saying here that I will judge the, let's see, you shall go to your fathers in peace, verse 15. Then in verse 16, then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And so here is Canaan. The Amorites are the people that lived in Canaan, the Canaanites, one tribe of the Canaanites. Verse 13, he's talking about you're going to be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and they will be enslaved and oppressed. That's Egypt, 400 years. So there's two different things going on here. One is you're going to go to Egypt for a while until I finish with the Canaanites so that I can wipe them off the planet by your agency. Holy war, remember Joshua? Okay, so that's what he says here in chapter 15. In chapter 16, God promises a promise of a son is delayed for Abraham. So, actually, I'm sorry. I said that Abraham had a son in chapter 15. He didn't yet have a son. Still not yet. So none of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant were fulfilled at that point. 16. God has delayed giving Abraham the seed, and so he and Sarah help God out by Sarah giving Abraham her handmaiden, Hagar, and then they have Ishmael, which is a gift that keeps on giving. So Ishmael, the Ishmaelites continue to be a thorn in the whole world's side, even today. And that's just in passing, Genesis 16, 12. For confirmation, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. And everyone's hand will be against him. Does that sound familiar? Anybody? Sound like anybody you know? Any group? Genesis 17. So the covenant is restated. Then God changes Abram's name to Abraham, and he is circumcised. The sign of the covenant. Chapter 18, Abraham intercedes for Sodom, and God saves Lot out of Sodom, and then he nukes the place because of their sin. Verse 20, Abraham lies to Abimelech, who is a Canaanite king, and he says, "She's my sister." I've never gotten understood, just because I don't understand the culture, but why that would make a difference, I don't understand that. But apparently it did. So Abraham lies again about his wife to a pagan king. Genesis 21, Isaac is born, finally. And then Genesis 22, God tells Abraham to kill his son, Isaac. Sacrifice him. Which he obediently commences to do, but God saves Isaac out of that by providing a substitute, a ram, that Abraham then kills as he's offering his firstborn, his only begotten. Chapter 24 of Genesis, Isaac gets a wife from his people, Rebekah. Chapter 25, Abraham dies at the age of 175. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Isaac continues, Genesis 26, the fatherly tradition of lying about his wife to a pagan king. Isaac did the same thing as his father did. In Genesis 27, Jacob steals Esau's birthright by deception. And not only that, Isaac and Rebekah had their own favorite kids. Not good. Dysfunctionality in the family of Abraham continues to increase. Chapter 28, Jacob flees from Esau and marries Leah and Rachel after being double-crossed by his uncle, Laban. Yep, he's getting his own medicine there. And then Jacob ends up with four wives, and that's, you go from one wife to four wives in three generations. Three too many. Which reminds me of a scene in Once Upon a Time in the West, the opening scene. Anyway. Genesis 29 through 36, the familial controversy and polygamous competition results in 12 children. So there's a competition that's built up between Rachel and Leah, Jacob's wives, and their handmaids, and it ends up in 12 kids. So the family sins of Genesis 37 and 38 that we just talked about earlier, of the jealousy and the deception, the dysfunctionality, the paganism and all that. That's why we're going to Egypt. Also think about the quality of the community. I'm sorry, we're late. Way late. We'll pick up there next time. Next time we'll talk about Egypt, actually. Exodus. If you want, start reading Exodus and you'll know what we're talking about when we go through there. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your blessing of providing that to us, as well as your spirit to teach it to us. And not only that, who saves us from our sin. We thank you that we are secure in Christ by your grace through faith in him. Help us to honor you in all that we do, think, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.